let's read Lamentations chapter 2 together. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word? How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? The prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her." Ah, this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young woman and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, What a terrifying passage in your word. And yet, Lord, there is much you want us to learn from it this morning. And so we pray that you would teach us, that you would speak to us through your word and through your Holy Spirit this morning. Would you mold us into the people you desire us to be? Pray all these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Lamentations 2 can be broken up into three parts. The poet, this third person viewer of what is going on, describes what happens to Jerusalem in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 19, the poet describes his own pain in seeing the fall of Jerusalem. And then in verses 20 to 22, we hear from Lady Zion again. And just to remind you, Lady Zion is the personification of Jerusalem. So it's the vantage point of Jerusalem. In verses 20 to 22, we hear from Lady Zion again. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some memories associated with 9/11 that are absolutely seared into my mind. You know, when there are quiet moments and I think back to that day, there are some images that replay over and over again. Two images stand out in particular. One of them is seeing the airplane fly into the South Tower, the second plane that hit the Twin Towers. But the second memory is the fall of the towers. When the towers came crumbling down, that video is seared into my mind, and it is horrific and traumatizing. And in some ways, Lamentations 2, 1 through 10 is exactly like that. It's describing the crumbling of Jerusalem. The poet repeatedly uses the word down, down, down to describe many of the things that we have talked about last week. The city has fallen down. The fortifications have fallen down. The princes, the temples, the walls, the gates, the people are all torn down or struck down. Down, 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 we are told in Lamentations 2. But the most significant of these is the temple. In verse 1, it says, "He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." Now, this likely refers to the temple. You see that word footstool. Oftentimes, when a footstool is talked about in Scripture, it's referring to the temple. Not every instance, but oftentimes. So when it says in verse 1 that God cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel, he is talking about the temple being raised to the ground, being crushed. In verse 6, it says, "He has laid waste his booth, like a garden laid in ruins, his meeting place." See, the booth is a reference to the tabernacle. It's the same word. When the people of God were in the wilderness, they worshipped in a temporary tent. They moved it everywhere with them. It was a portable temple, a tabernacle. And the imagery here is that even though the temple is now a building made of stone, made of cedar, a strong building, it wasn't any more strong than a tent or a hut. God crushed it. Now, of course, God didn't live in a temple as if he was restricted to a building. It wasn't a house that he just lived in because he had to. But the temple was a way for a sinful humanity to be able to be in the presence of the most holy, almighty God. That's what the temple was there for. The temple was meant to be this link, a portal to heaven. And so when the temple is destroyed, this link between heaven and earth is smashed. It isn't just that a building is destroyed. A relationship is fractured. The relationship is broken. and the relationship between God and his people has changed. Now, in the first 10 verses, as the poet describes the destruction of Jerusalem, who do you expect to be the subject of those verses? Well, you would expect it to be Babylon. After all, Babylon is the one that laid ruin to Jerusalem in 587 BC. It was Babylon that sieged the city. It was Babylon that slaughtered all these women and children and all the soldiers there. It was Babylon that did all those things. Yet in the first 10 verses, the subject is God. God is mentioned in every single verse. Behind Babylon is something more terrifying. Behind Babylon is God himself. And that is why the despair expressed in Lamentations is so palpable. Because if it were just Babylon, then perhaps you could weather the storm. If it were just Babylon, then perhaps God could intervene and stop them. But if it is God that has turned against them, how terrifying. How hopeless. God, the divine warrior that has fought on behalf of Israel all these centuries, has now turned his attention to Israel. As it says in verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. This is hard stuff. This is difficult stuff. But yet it does not happen in a vacuum. There is a historical context to it all. In Jeremiah 18:11, the prophet Jeremiah, who likely wrote Lamentations, talks about how God warns Judah and invites them to repent. God says in Jeremiah 18:11, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Why? Because they have lived wickedly. They have oppressed the poor. They have murdered people. They are taking advantage of the people they are meant to serve and care for. And so God says, I am devising a plan against you. So return, everyone, from their evil way. Amend your ways and your deeds. But the people of Judah respond in verse 12, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. Again and again, this is the history of Israel. Christopher Wright, Old Testament scholar, paraphrases God's words to Israel like this. This is God speaking. I offered you every chance to bring about a different future from the one that is staring you right in the face. I have been patient and open, willing to adjust my plans to your choice, like a potter working with a changeable clay. Even now, for the last time, I warn you of what lies ahead and urge you to take the necessary steps to avert it. If you will not, then the full force of my judgment will fall upon you, as Jeremiah has predicted for years. But you will never be able to say I didn't warn you or that there was no alternative. There was, and you refused it. And so Lamentations describes the fruition of God doing as he said he would. As he said he would. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. Now, what can we learn about suffering and lament from Lamentations 2? What can we learn from this? Well, first thing I think we can learn is that we ought to turn to repentance in the midst of suffering. We ought to repent in the midst of suffering. The way of the people of God has always been repentance. Disaster could have been avoided for Judah and Israel if they had repented. That's key to this. It's not like God was like, oh, I'm just going to do it now.
I'm doing it, no matter what. No, he said, repent. Repent. I plead with you, repent. And disaster will be avoided. It will be averted. But instead, the people said, I will continue in my ways. They refused to. Now, in the case of Jerusalem, it is clear that they committed specific sins that led to specific circumstances. Now, I mentioned last week, and I'm going to say it again, not all suffering in this life is the judgment of God on you. Not all judgment, not all suffering in this life is because of specific sins. Bad things don't always happen to bad people. And good things don't always happen to good people. But it can be said that all suffering in this life is because of sin. Ever since our first parents rebelled against God, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, this world has been fallen. It's been marred with disease, death, illness, and catastrophe. And one day, Jesus will return and fix all of that. Jesus is going to come back and get rid of COVID-19. Things like that will never happen again. There will be no more hospitals. They will go out of business because we won't need them anymore. You won't lose power in heaven because of tropical storms or hurricanes. I don't even think you need power in heaven. I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say, but I don't think you'll need it in heaven. There will be no more tears, no more sadness, only joy in the presence of God. That's where we are headed. And yet, before that day can come, God must judge the world and fix it. And the judgment of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of that day, of the fierce judgment of God that will one day be poured out on this world, not as vindictiveness, but as justice, and to fix all that is broken. And so every single circumstance where we encounter suffering in this world should remind us we are not home yet. We are not home yet. But as deeply as our hearts long for the day of the Lord to make all things right, what should immediately come to our mind is that I'm not right. We are still in this world full of sin, but I am full of sin. And so the suffering that happens in this world ought to drive us to our knees, to repent of the ways in which we have sinned and long for the day in which that will no longer be the case. You know, this coronavirus, we don't know the mysteries of God. We don't know why God allowed this to happen or why it has happened. We don't know. I mean, we can make guesses and talk about it, but we do know this. The coronavirus is because of the fall. It's because of sin. We do know the death and destruction it causes, and that the suffering that people face is all because of the fall. And so we repent. We repent of all the ways we contribute to the evil in this world, to its fallenness. We repent and turn to the Lord for mercy, just as God's people have always been called to do. And in that repentance, we know the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That even if death, illness, or disease should touch your life, as the people of God, we can know that that is not the judgment of God on your life. Because Jesus Christ took that judgment. As it says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So in suffering, we are called to repent, not because there is a causal link between your particular sins and that particular suffering, but simply because suffering reminds us that we live in a fallen world that we are a part of and contribute to, and so we repent. Now, the reality is this. In the face of suffering, even if we repent, there are often deep questions that we have that never get answered. Right? And so that's the second point today. That there are questions in the midst of suffering. Questions in the midst of suffering. The poet encourages the one who is suffering to bring his or her questions to the Lord. See in verse 19, "Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord." He's saying, take all that is in your heart and pour it out like a bucket of water before the Lord. And so Jerusalem, who is personified as Lady Zion, pours out to the Lord. She listens to the poet, and she has three questions before the Lord. And these are incredibly difficult questions to which there are no answers. They're really difficult questions. The first question, Lady Zion asked, "Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus?" See, the question that Lady Zion is asking here is, you haven't dealt with anybody like this. I thought you were our God. And I thought we were your people. I thought we had a covenantal relationship with you. Look, God, I know that we've done wrong. But how could you treat us worse than everyone else? How could you have treated us worse than Babylon? Why did it have to be Babylon? Of all nations, why did it have to be Babylon? We were your people. And she pours out this difficult question before the Lord. Why have you treated us more harshly than everyone else? Now the second question she asks is this. Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Jerusalem has infants and children on the streets starving. And so people begin to eat their young. People so hungry that they would resort to eating their own children. This is talked about in 2 Kings 6, where people started consuming their own children because they were so hungry. And so Lady Zion asks, how could you allow this to happen, God? Are we not created in your image? Isn't life sacred and to be protected? Yet those in Israel consume their own. And then there's this last question. Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? The priest and prophet were God's anointed ones. They held a unique office in God's kingdom. You would expect these people to be protected. And yet they are slaughtered in the sanctuary, in the temple of the Lord. People of unique offices in a sacred place. These were the very people who we would have thought that God would protect, and yet they were not. And the one place where you think God would have kept them safe, they are not safe. Now, these questions are never answered in the book of Lamentations. Never. And they are difficult questions. It is almost as if Lady Zion is saying, look, I understand the justice of God. I understand we transgressed against your word. I understand that you said all these things were coming. Yet, Lord, the way in which it happened, I know you are good, but I struggle to see that you are good. I know that you are just, but I can't help but feel like this isn't right. I know you are righteous, but I can't help but feel like this is wrong. As many of you have heard by now, there was a major explosion in Beirut, Lebanon, this week. The first day after the explosion, I don't know the updated numbers, but the first day after the explosion, there were over 300,000 people displaced from their homes. 300,000 people homeless. 3 hospitals destroyed. 3,500 people injured. 400 people killed. 10 firefighters killed. Half the city was damaged in the blast. And there's an article written by a pastor of a church that was only a quarter mile away from the blast on the Gospel Coalition, who talks about just how bad things have been in Lebanon in general. He says there's hopelessness there. The people feel cursed because Lebanon has been ravaged over the last few years. Lebanon is in an economic crisis. The currency has lost 80% of its value. Banks are stopping people from taking money out of the bank. The country is in the middle of a revolution against a corrupt government. There are famines, wildfires, and then, of course, the coronavirus hits. And then this explosion. This explosion has taken away their primary port so that nothing can be imported for their survival. And so the pastor cries out with his congregants the words of Psalm 13, a psalm of lament. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? These are the questions of suffering saints. The suffering of this pastor and the suffering of Lady Zion, they pour out their hearts to the Lord. They ask questions. Even if those questions at times expresses anger towards God, even if these questions express doubts about God, and it's because these questions, when they're asked before God, they actually move us towards God. When we take these questions to God, we are moved towards God. On the other hand, our deep pain and the questions that surround them can lead us away from God. They can. Johnny Erickson Tada, a woman who has been paralyzed from the neck down since she was a teen, she's 70 now, wrote a book named When God Weeps. She has many difficult questions throughout her life. And she talks about these difficult questions that we have for God. And she talks about how oftentimes we are too terrified to talk to God in this way. Too terrified to talk to God the way that Lady Zion does. And the way that this pastor in Beirut does. And we repress our deep emotions and questions about suffering. Instead, we bottle up our unspeakable emotions toward God. And we hide behind a religious pretense. And we say, just give it over to the Lord. You know, I've given over to the Lord. I'm fine. We do that all too quickly. And instead, all we have done is that we've put those emotions on the back burner. And it simmers. And it simmers. And we can't smell problems burning when they are repressed. And so we hope that these problems will go away, and sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't, until these unspeakable emotions revisit us again and again, and our hearts become cold towards God. Hope sucked out of our hearts. See, many of us view prayer like we need to have prayer lists and pray through those things. So we need to just have a list and we pray through it every night. Now, of course, do that. I encourage you all to do that. But for a lot of us, what is missing in our communication with God is this aspect of pouring out our hearts like water before the Lord. To pour out our pain when we go through relational difficulties or tough breakups. To pour out our doubts and our fears when we lose our jobs. To pour out our frustration at God that more opportunities have not come before us. To pour out our fear of death in this COVID-19 pandemic before the Lord. To pour out our frustrations, doubts, and agony when people we love are sick. And it's not just the big suffering in our lives. We need to learn to take every trial and tribulation to the Lord. You know, it's not as though God says when we bring him little troubles, are you pouring that out to me right now? Did you hear about Beirut? Don't complain that you're tired. Did you hear? I don't have capacity for that. God doesn't say that. Our God is a big God. You can take little suffering and big suffering to him and pour out your hearts to him. It's okay to say, God, I am tired of this situation. I am tired of being quarantined. I'm tired of my kids, Lord. I know they're a blessing from you, but I'm tired, Lord. You see, when you take big things to the Lord and not the little things, what you are saying to God is, I am relying on myself most of the time, but when it gets really difficult, then that's when I need you, God. No, God is a God that inclines his ears to us, who wants us to pour out our hearts before him, to turn to him and rely on him, to bring our questions to him, does not represent faithlessness. In fact, to bring these questions to the Lord, to pour out your heart to him, is an act of faith. It's an act of faith that says, I have these questions. Yet rather than pretend like everything is okay, I am going to bring them to you because I know all of the answers reside in you. I will not let these questions cause a wedge between us, but I will tenaciously cling to you. There is a longing in our hearts to be heard. There is. You know how I know that? Because I'm on social media. People share with strangers, people they barely know, the deep sufferings of their heart. Why do they do that? Why do we share with friends? It's often so cathartic to share with friends. David Powelson says, to open one's heart to one's friend, it doubles our joys and cuts our griefs in half. How much more when we open our heart to God, how much more will we be drawn to Christ? Now, you know, talk to your friends. Maybe post on social media, I don't know. But always turn to the Lord. Pour out your hearts. Every frustration, every hurt, every question, small or big, pour them out to the Lord. He's listening. He's listening. Now, of course, there aren't always answers to the questions of our hearts. And perhaps, and especially we don't always get the answers the way we want them. But yet there are answers. So that's the last point this morning. Answers in the midst of suffering. There are no answers in the book of Lamentations. It's very unsatisfying in that way. There are no answers in the book of Lamentations. God will never answer these three questions that Lady Zion poses. But that doesn't mean there isn't an answer. Verse 13, what can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Who can heal you? The poet is essentially saying to Lady Zion, to Jerusalem, you are beyond compare at this point. The suffering and destruction that you have faced is beyond comparison. Who could possibly heal you? Who could possibly fix what is going on? The sea, right? The ocean was seen as chaotic and disordered. And so the poet is saying, your ruin is as chaotic and as disordered as the vast ocean. Who could possibly heal you? Well, the answer is God can. Jeremiah 29:11 is a really famous verse. But what we often forget is that Jeremiah 29:11 is given in the midst of judgment, of suffering, in the midst of lamentation. So let me read Jeremiah 29:11 through 14 for you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God is silent in the book of Lamentations, but he will not be silent forever. God promises to bring his people out of judgment, that he has plans for welfare and not for evil, to give them a future and a hope, though they cannot see it in the midst of lamentation. Now God begins to answer that prophecy in Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's never the same. The glory never returns to the temple. Israel never returns to its place of prominence. So was that the answer? It's kind of a letdown after many, many years. Is that the answer that God has given? No, that was a partial answer. And there would be more silence for centuries until God would give an answer through Jesus Christ. God would give an answer through the Word, what Jesus is called in John chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. He is the answer. He's the Word that becomes flesh and dwells among us. See, the word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle. And so the temple may have been laid waste in 587 BC, but Jesus comes as the new temple and dwells among us to reestablish connection between God and man, to reconnect heaven and earth. And he would do this by going to the cross. Though he was innocent, he was not an enemy of God. He was faithful and true. He hung on the cross and suffered. He took on the judgment of God for our sins, the full weight, the full fury of the wrath of God placed on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ on that cross would pour out his heart like water, asking a question that would have no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, there would be no answer. Jesus would die. He would die in our place. And yet there would be an answer. 3 days later, Jesus would be resurrected from the grave. In this life, we will have questions for God. Doubts that we have, suffering we have experienced that will never be explained to our satisfaction. And for a moment, there will be no answer. Yet we have a God who we can take our questions to, who we can pour out our hearts to, and our tears to. I had a cute moment with Hannah this week. I've been working in the church office a few days a week, and for some reason, Hannah thought she was coming with me to the office. I don't know why she thought that. So she started putting on her shoes and getting ready for me to take her to the office. And then I had to say to her, "Hey, sorry, Hannah, you're not coming with me." And so she quietly took off her shoes, didn't say anything. She's normally very verbose. Her lips started quivering, and Jen picked her up, and she just looked incredibly despondent. And as I looked at her, my heart was just broken. It was just crushed. I was like, that is so sad. Well, if that's what Hannah's tears, if that's what it does to my heart, how much more do our tears move our Father in heaven? As Johnny Exentada again says, nothing grips God's heart like the tortured cry of one of his children. Take your grief, your questions, and your doubt to God this morning. We won't always have the answers to the questions of why or even how could this happen? How come? But because Jesus has done this, there is an answer. That God saw the suffering in this world, he saw the suffering that we face, and saw it fit to send his son into this suffering, to not only defeat it, but to know it, to know what we face and what we go through. Jesus has walked down this road before us and promises to walk with us by his Spirit, no matter what you are encountering. I don't know what's in your heart, what you are facing, what deep struggles you have. And yet would I encourage you this morning, pour out your hearts like water before the Lord. He is listening, and he will walk with you. Let's turn to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you see the suffering of humanity. And you did not say, well, that's just what you deserved, and left it at that. But instead, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to experience the suffering that we experience to a much greater magnitude. And because he has done that, you always hear our prayers. You hear our questions. You hear our lament. And you incline your ears to us, and you walk with us. For those who have questions and suffering, Lord, this morning, I pray that you would comfort them, that you would heal them, that you would be a balm to their souls as they grieve and hurt this morning. And Lord, we may not get the answers that we want. We may not get the outcomes that our hearts desire. But yet, Lord, we have you. And so we trust in your faithfulness, trust in your goodness, trust in your love, even as our earthly comforts are robbed from us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.